Well, I'm certainly thankful for our worship leaders, all of them, Dan and Keith and Marilyn and Gary. Thank you for sharing your gifts with us and helping us worship and calling attention to the significance of this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I like history. I think we learn a lot from history. We're not supposed to reinvent the wheel every year, but oftentimes we do. But it's interesting to me, the things that happen in history. If I was to ask you, as I'm about to, the question, which president inaugurated Thanksgiving as to be celebrated on the last Thursday of November every year, I wonder who you'd say. I wonder who you'd think what president it was and what event prompted this president to bring that into being. Well, you know, in October of 1777, that was the first time all 13 colonies joined in a common Thanksgiving celebration. The first national Thanksgiving proclamation was issued by President George Washington in 1789, the year of his inauguration as our first president. But in contrast to that, President Thomas Jefferson went so far as to actively condemn a national recognition of Thanksgiving during his two terms. And we thought Thomas Jefferson was such a nice guy. He condemned Thanksgiving, and partly that was due to the fact that the initial settlers in this country, those that came over from Europe, those first pilgrims, had such a horrible experience. Two-thirds of them died because of the weather. They weren't prepared for what they were facing. And so Thomas Jefferson and others felt like, what do we have to be thankful for? Well, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. You all know what a deist is. And just in case, the deist believes that God created the world and then went to the football game, left the scene, is not involved. He created it, but then he left. And so Thomas Jefferson had no real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as George Washington did. And so he thought, what do we have to be thankful for? This was terrible. But then a young woman named Sarah Hale started a one-woman crusade for a Thanksgiving celebration in 1827. She was an editor of a very popular ladies' magazine in Boston. And she wrote many articles to rally people for a Thanksgiving national holiday. In addition to her magazine outlet for this, she, over a period of four decades, wrote hundreds of letters to governors, ministers, newspaper editors, and each incumbent president. This woman was on a crusade. And she always made the same request, that the last Thursday of November be set aside to offer to God our tribute, joy, and gratitude for the blessings of the previous year. Finally, national events converged to make Mrs. Hale's request a reality. Now, I would have never picked out what the event was. I would have never guessed it. But it was the Battle of Gettysburg, July 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 1863. That's what brought Thanksgiving to where it is. That following that battle, which the Union won, which because they won, there was a general feeling of elation, and that prompted President Abraham Lincoln to issue a proclamation on October 3rd, 1863, setting aside the last Thursday in November as the National Thanksgiving Day. So it was a horrible battle that prompted Thanksgiving. But in 1939, President FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he decided that to help merchants, they would shift the holiday back one week to the third Thursday in November. FDR thought this was a great idea because it would increase the amount of shopping days between Thanksgiving and Christmas. That just makes me laugh. Well, FDR got more than he bargained for. The merchants loved it, the people not so much. The people of this country rebelled against that idea. They didn't like it. People went ahead and celebrated on the last Thursday. They disregarded what the president said. 2 years later, FDR admitted that he was wrong and he shouldn't have changed it in the first place. And so it is on this coming Thursday, the last Thursday in November of 2013, we will once again celebrate Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, the whole idea is very important. You're taught as a young child what? Say thank you. Someone hands you something, say thank you. I see this all the time. One of the things I do in my other life at Costco, I draw happy faces for small children. And I'm extremely good at happy faces. My fellow Costco folks draw stick figures. Really sad. I draw actual faces. And every time most of the time I do, and I hand it to a child that's 2.5, 3, 4, 5 maybe, the parents will say, "What do you say?" They'll say, "Oh, thank you." Now, once in a while, the child will say, "Can I have a happy face?" And I'll say, "What's the magic word?" And they'll say, "Thank you." I go, "Yeah, that's right." You know, once in a while, this happened twice in 6.5 years. I've said, "What's the magic word?" And this little beautiful child will look up at me and say, "Abracadabra?" I look at the parents like, "What? Are you a parent? What's wrong with you?" And then the parents will, "No, it's thank you." Say, you know. But we have to be taught to say thank you. We have to be taught to appreciate what others do for us. And the reason for that is that, let's be really honest, is that more often than not, we're pretty self-possessed. When people give us stuff, it's almost like, "Well, I deserve this. Why didn't you give it to me sooner?" So we have to be taught to say thank you. I think it's almost a lost art, that whole idea of just being thankful. And oftentimes I slip into my parental mode when I'm dealing with children that aren't even mine, who I may never see again, and I'll always say to them, or often say to them, it never hurts to say thank you. But it communicates something. If you're a parent and your children are 12, 14, 17, 18, actually it matters not what age they are, and you do something for them, and they say thank you, that impacts you. That means something. Just as much as if they don't say thank you, it impacts you and means something. So it's a very powerful word. It's a very powerful word. Oftentimes, I think in the daily grind or daily challenges of life, let's say in a traditional sense, a wife produces a meal, a dinner for her family. How often does that family say, "Thanks? Thanks, Mom," or "Thank you, dear"? Usually dinner is eaten and maybe there's discussion around the table, maybe there's not, and then people all run off into their events, the things that they're going to do. And there's nothing much said. Thank you is a very important word. It seems to me that in our dynamic with God, that it is a very freeing word. It frees one up. It's not there's no sense of entitlement there. It frees one up to really express to another person who's done something for them their appreciation. There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful. As we go through a passage, a chapter actually, in the Old Testament, the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a series of messages that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And I think Deuteronomy 8 is one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament. Because Moses is writing in the direction of the Spirit of God, that idea that thankfulness is important, but there's a reason for it. It's not just hollow. It's not an empty word. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 to 14, we get really the focus of what Moses says in this chapter. Let me read it for you. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, Israel tended to be a little forgetful. They did not have the big picture of life in their time, of what God was doing for them. And we have in this passage of Deuteronomy four actions of care that God has done for them. And usually when someone does something for us to which we respond, thank you, it's because they've done something of care towards us. Maybe it's preparing a meal, maybe it's going and getting gas in your car, while you're busy working before you have to go out and do a job. Maybe it's some kind of favor. Maybe it's painting a wall that they ask you to paint, and you do some act of care, and they respond, thank you so much. There's some act of care, and there's some significant acts of care that we find in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The text itself really declares what's going on. The fact that God is bringing them into the promised land, and through Moses, issuing a warning, because God is a realist. Notice what he says in verse 14. Your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord. You'll become proud. That's that entitlement dynamic. You feel entitled. I deserve this land. I deserve these fine houses. I deserve all these herds. And the reality is, no, you don't. It's a gift from God. It's a care action on God's part. And so be thankful. Don't forget the Lord. Allow him to rejoice with you in all these things and be a part of it. Little parenthesis here. God loves a party. And if we had time this morning, maybe I'll do it sometime down the road, I can prove that biblically. Because God desires a positive, upbeat, joyful relationship with his people. It's the enemy that paints the negative, that God's a killjoy, that God doesn't want you to have fun, that God doesn't supply things for you to enjoy. That's the devil that does that. That's not God. The New Testament says that God has given us everything for our enjoyment. Everything for our enjoyment. So he's excited for us to experience joy. So whenever someone says, oh, you know, God is always against this, against that, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. That's the enemy. And the enemy's done a great job of communicating that message throughout the world. Because that's the mentality that people have. So God wants the children of Israel to be appreciative because that's part of the relationship. As I said a moment ago, when you have a child that does something or you do something for your child and they say thank you, does that endear you to them or drive you farther away? No, it endears you to them. When you say thank you for something that someone does for you, that endears you to that person. That's a good thing. That makes you feel great. And so God here is just simply, through Moses, saying, keep me in the loop. I want to be a part of this because I provided it. So the first action and actions of care that it states is that God brought them out of slavery. God brought them out of slavery. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14, the last part of verse 14. God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It just seems totally impossible. But if you've ever seen pictures or maybe a film of the pyramids and realize that those were built without any modern conveniences. There was no crane there to lift these giant, who knows how many ton bricks into place. There was no crane. And you drive down the road, as I have often, and there's a big construction going, a big construction job going on, and there's some high rise going up, and there's a giant crane there. And it lifts all these incredibly heavy beams to be put in place by the workers. They didn't have that. They didn't have forklifts. They had forklifts to drive this heavy stuff around. No, they just had people. They hardly had really tools. It was just human strength that put those together. Well, the Israelites lived under Pharaoh. They were enslaved. They did all the really crummy jobs of building things. That's what they did. And yet God brought them out of that slavery. He rescued them. That's the first action of care. And that really in itself should be enough. That they've been freed from Pharaoh. They were taken out of slavery. Second thing it says that God did is God led them in the wilderness. He led them in the wilderness. In the first part of verse 15, it says, He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. Now that sounds like a vacation spot. That was where they were, but God led them through. In fact, another place in Deuteronomy, it says he did not allow their feet to become hampered or injured from all the walking they had to do. He protected their feet. A lot of these people, they didn't have Birkenstocks. They didn't have really nice shoe apparel. And they're walking in the desert. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of the desert. We have what people that live up here, they're called like snowbirds. I don't know why they're called that. But they leave, apparently they fly out of here before the snow hits, and they go down and live in the desert. In my book, that's not a good trade-off. They're getting the short end of the stick. If I'm going to go south, it's not to the desert. It's to the ocean, for goodness sakes. But they go to the desert, and they pretend to like it. That's what's funny. And so here you have these people in the wilderness. God's protecting their feet. He's protecting them from all these elements that they're in and certain creatures that can be harmful to them. He leads them in the wilderness. He leads them, as you recall, the fire by night and the cloud by day. He says, we're going this way. And he protects them. That would be enough in and of itself to be grateful. But it goes on, the last part of verse 15. It says, He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. It says God provided for them. God provided for them. He gave them food. He gave them water. Now, if you could pull this off, you're out in the middle of the desert, and you're with a group of people, and they're all thirsty, and everyone forgot to bring their water bottle, and you can have water, you can make water come out of a rock, you're a hero. And that's what God did. He provided water in the most strangest of places, the place that you don't even think about water existing. God provided water. He provided for them food to eat, manna, which was probably really great, nutritious bread that God provided for them. So they could stay alive. They didn't have to hunt. They didn't have to fish. They didn't have to, you know, when you hunt, we always know about the hunting part where they shoot the animal or they shoot an arrow and kill the animal. We never think about how that food gets to the fire. That in-between part where they call, I love this phrase, they dress it out. There's no dressing involved. The animal doesn't look better because it's in a dress. No, it means you know what it means. I could never do that. I had a friend, we lived in Denver, Colorado. He went duck hunting, those fierce ducks. And to eliminate their danger in Denver, he went out and shot some of them. Well, he thought he would do me a favor. He would bring me a freshly killed duck. Just right after he picked it up off the ground, drove it back into Denver, came to my house, and he gave me a duck. So I have this duck. It has all the feathers. It's a beautiful animal. Colors, bluish, greenish, whitish, brownish. A very beautiful animal. I'm supposed to dress it out. So I get a knife, and I have no idea what to do with this. So I think, well, we'll start with the head. We'll eliminate the head. So I put my supposedly sharp knife on the neck and start to saw. I have no idea what I'm doing, and the head just flops back and forth. So at that point, I'm out. There is no dressing out the duck. We will not be eating duck. He thought he was doing me a favor. I'll bring the Muellers a duck they can clean and eat. I see ducks fly, and then if I go to the market and then I see a duck at the market, it's already ready for me to take home and cook. The middle part I'm not into. I don't want the middle part. There are people I know who do the middle part. There's a woman I know who loves to go hunting, and she does the middle part. I said, if I had you, and then I have another friend who's really good with horses, and my other friend, I could exist anywhere. Because you would do the middle part. Well, actually, you do the first, the middle, and I'll do the end. I'll cook. But the Hebrews, they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to do the middle part. God provided for them. And he provided for them in a way that you wouldn't even think about. Water comes out of a rock. So he provided for them. The fourth thing, and it really bleeds into what I just said, is that God fed them. Fed them the manna, that nutritious bread. So God does these four things. I can remember when Diane and I was called to be a pastor at a church in California, and I was 32 years old, and this church, in order to kind of just share a little bit of encouragement with us and appreciation and thankfulness that we were coming, a very loving people, they had a welcoming for us. We had arrived, we had found a place to rent until we could find a place to live, a place to buy and settle into that community. And one day after the first service, actually, that we performed there, the first Sunday morning, we had a reception. And at the reception, I just thought this was kind of neat. They wheeled in two shopping carts full of basic foods. Flour and sugar and beans and rice and fun stuff too, cookies. And they were welcoming us. And they were saying, we care about you. We're excited to learn about you and to care for you and your family. We're bringing you food. They fed us. God, in a sense, does that. You think about the whole idea of food. When you have someone to your house and you feed them, you're communicating something. You're communicating a real care and love for them, an appreciation for them. You have them over because in some way they bring you joy. And you have enjoyment in that relationship. Very rarely do we have people over who continually make us mad, unless we're related to them and we have to see them this coming Thursday. And we have no choice. But usually when we have people over, it's because there's a positive dynamic. And so God, in feeding them, is giving them a positive dynamic, in caring for them. Well, this is how God took care of the Israelites. And in my mind, I think we're called to recall what God has done for us. Let's look at verses 17 to 20. Moses goes on and he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant with you that he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. God isn't saying that because he's being vindictive. He's saying it because he knows what's best. He knows what's best for these people. But back up in verse 17, he issues this warning. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. Everyone is in danger of that. And so I think we're called to recall what God has done for us. Remember, God is a God of history. We kind of underscored that in our series that we called Encounters just the last couple, several weeks ago. God would always say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And any of the people past Moses he spoke to, that was his calling card that was rooted in history. They would know those names. We need to remember that what God had done for the Israelites, he has done to all who've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're freed to ponder these things, especially this time of year. We'll use the same terms. That idea of the Israelites being called out of slavery. We were all slaves to sin prior to knowing Christ. We're lost in sin. We're trapped in the sin of this world. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, all have sinned. Nobody's exempt from that. Everybody has. Everybody. I had an uncle. He's now with the Lord. I had an uncle who, when I was little, was my favorite uncle. He was so fun. He would come over to visit, and he would play with me, spend time with me, and make me laugh, and he was funny, great personality. It was only when I got older that I learned about the shortcomings of my uncle, how he had mishandled money, how he had squandered what many of us would have loved to have had as a salary. He was a slave to sin. Everybody is. And yet God has freed us in Christ from this slavery. We've all been in the wilderness. Our life lost, kind of wandering. What's the purpose? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Everyone's been there. People find these momentary moments of significance and things that they do, but they're momentary. They're in the wilderness. They're lost. Yet in Jesus Christ, one is given a whole new reality, a whole new purpose, whole new goals to live, and a whole new way of living. They're no longer in the wilderness. We've been provided for. In Christ we have all things. He cares for our needs. I encourage you to read Matthew 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, look at the birds. They don't work, and yet God feeds them every single day. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't worry about what they're going to wear or how they look. God creates them beautiful. God provides for us. God feeds us. He gives us what we need to live. In fact, in Matthew 6, one of my favorite verses is verse 33. Seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he will give you all these things. All I'm asked to do is seek after the Lord. Have God be a part of my life. Let my time with Jesus be consistent. And God will provide. God will feed me, will take care of me. I can remember years ago, again, in seminary, because you see, when you're in seminary, you're automatically poor. I think that's a requirement. But we were in seminary, and Diane was working full-time, but the money was tight. And I can remember we wanted to have Christmas. We wanted to be able to buy each other things, but we didn't have any money. Now, I didn't go around and with a sign say, anybody got Christmas money for me? I mean, I didn't have anything like that. Just one day, really out of the blue, a fellow student came up to me, and he says, I have something for you, and I just want you to take it. No questions asked. I'm just being led to give this to you. Now, I knew this guy. We weren't best friends, but we had an amiable relationship at school. We had a dinner with he and his wife, and so he gave this envelope to me. And I opened it. This is back in 1976. you know, like it's like 80 years ago. And so the amount of money in the envelope would be worth far more today. So you have to, you know, think about that. So I open the envelope, and there's $100 in it. $100. That's a lot of money in 1976. I don't know what that would be now. Some of you who are math people would be able to figure that out and know the answer now. But it was a lot of money, and I couldn't believe it. And all I could say was, thank you. God had used him to take care of us. And he ran off. He was jogging when he came by. And he ran off, literally. And it allowed and freed Diane and I up to have a fun Christmas. Because we were able to buy one another some gifts and some friends some gifts. So it's important to recall what God has done for us. Delivered us from slavery, guided us in the wilderness, provided for us, and feeds us. As Moses says, don't forget, it's the Lord that gave you the power to do what you're doing. Our theme in life, then, is thanksgiving. To be thankful. We need to understand the theme. And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, is a great passage to think about along these lines. The Apostle Paul's writing, he says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That's exactly what Moses is saying. That once we realize and take a moment to ponder what God has done for us in Christ, thanksgiving should overflow to the glory of God. What that basically means is that it overflows because God wants us to be that joyful. Have you ever had something happen to you where you're extremely thankful? That gift of $100 to Diane and I back in 1976, we were blown away. We were so thankful. It freed us in so many ways. And that's what God wants all of us to experience. That's what Paul says. These things happen to cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. We have a blessed hope. We live and are to live in a spirit of thankfulness. It truly becomes a theme in our life. The more we know of God, the more thankfulness increases in our lives. You know, it's interesting. I've often been told and read that the more time people spend in the Word of God, the more thankful they are. Because on one hand, they see themselves as they really are, but on the second hand, they understand how much God loves them and how thankful they are to be. And so they are. So we need to understand that theme, that God's desire is that thanksgiving overflows in us. Think about that in terms of relationships you have that are strained, whether it's an employer, whether it's somebody that lives in your dorm room, somebody that lives in your neighborhood, whatever it might be. If you take on, by choice, an attitude of thanksgiving towards that person, it changes the dynamic of the relationship on your end. It may not change them. That's not your job or my job, but I can change my attitude. There are people in my life who I would rather have not in my life, but because of job situations, they're there. And I've just adopted an attitude of thankfulness. It changes everything. And what's really interesting is the person that you're doing that, you're in a relationship with, where you're practicing that, they have no idea what to do. That's the beauty of it. Because what they're used to is being abrasive and cranky, and so that makes the other person that way, and so they have a target to shoot at. But if that other person isn't playing the same game and they're thankful all the time, this person has nothing. They can't shoot at anything. Their abrasiveness, their crankiness falls on the ground in front of them, it doesn't impact the person that they're shooting it at because they're thankful. And they treat them with a thankful spirit. So when thankfulness overflows, it changes your relationships. It's a very positive thing. God knows what He's doing. We need to understand that. Now, relating that theme comes in a great, great text in Colossians. Colossians 3:16. Boy, this is a passage we need to read every morning when we wake up. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. Before you eat your Thanksgiving dinner, read that verse. Doesn't matter who's around your table. You can have a great atheist around your table. He needs to hear that verse. How do we relate the theme of thankfulness? Well, first of all, Paul says, let the word of God dwell richly within us. Dwell richly. What kind of word picture do you get from that statement? Well, that means the word of God should be in my head and in my mind. Not that I walk around muttering to myself Bible verses. But what it means is that I've spent enough time in the Bible on a consistent basis that I understand some of it. I know some of it. It speaks to my heart and speaks to my mind. Paul also says that we should be teaching it to one another, encouraging one another with it. Teach and admonish one another, he says. So we have the opportunity to teach each other. Every believer can learn from another believer. I can learn from any of you if I'm open to being taught. And I should always have a teachable spirit, as should you. I can run into someone who's been a Christian a week, and he might share or she might share a verse that they came across and said, listen to this. It's the first time they've read it. It's the millionth time I've heard it. And yet they can say it in a way and share from their experience what it means to them, and I can learn something new. I can. And that's wonderful. Teaching one another. Paul goes on, he says, how we relate this theme of Thanksgiving? We admonish one another. That's encourage one another. And he also goes on, he says, we do it with wisdom. We do it with wisdom. We do it tactfully. We do it in a way where it will be heard. You know, you can speak the truth in a way that no one will hear it. You've seen this happen. There are people that will stand out on street corners, or they'll have signs with loving phrases like turn or burn, you're going to hell. I mean, really encouraging stuff like that. And they'll be up there and they'll be saying things that may fundamentally be true. It may be accurate, but no one hears it because they're not saying it with wisdom. They're not communicating it in a way where someone will hear it. You see, it's all in how truth is couched that makes a difference. You study the life of Jesus. He says things that are true, but he says them in a way that they'll be heard. He either illustrates them or he tells a story that captures people's attention. He just doesn't yell at people. Find me the verse that Jesus says, turn or burn. He doesn't say that. He reaches out to people and speaks in a way where people will listen and hear what he has to say. So Paul says we communicate and we admonish one another with wisdom. And then singing. Singing. That's why we sing when we gather together, to worship God, but it's good for our spirit to sing. Now here's an intrusive question. Do you ever sing in the shower? You sound really good. It's like the perfect place. You're in there singing, you're thinking, I should be recording an album. My CD should be out everywhere. But eventually you have to step out of the shower and back into reality. But you know what? God loves to hear us singing. He loves that because he created music. God loves music. The enemy hates music because it gives us joy. Satan hates music. He really does, because it brings us joy. And all these things, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, we do with thankfulness in our heart. We do it thankfully. I just want to end with a little barrage of comments from the Psalms to let you know how significant thanksgiving is. Psalm 69:30. I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. That's why he's singing those songs. I'm thankful. This is great. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. Now what that tells me is not only does God like music and song, but perhaps, and I may be reading into this, but maybe He likes instrumentals. It says music and song. Maybe He likes a little instrumental interlude once in a while, and then singing. Just a thought. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Thanksgiving. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. Play instruments. In fact, I believe it's Psalm 32 that says play skillfully. That's why rehearsal is important. Finally, Isaiah 51:3. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. That's going to be an unbelievable party. God loves thanksgiving not because it elevates Him. He's already elevated. He can't be elevated anymore. He loves thanksgiving because it speaks to our hearts and makes us healthy. So this Thanksgiving, as you gather around the table, hopefully with friends and family, be thankful. Ponder those things in your heart that you're thankful for, because they've come from the hand of God, as they always do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the joy and the gladness that we have in our lives. Thank You for those moments when thanksgiving truly marks us and we sing because we have thankful hearts. Lord, I pray for each person here, whether they've been a part of this church family or whether they're visiting, that they know You, Lord Jesus Christ, and from that knowledge, from that relationship, experience thanksgiving, and not only experience it, but let it overflow to the glory of God, to You, Lord. And we thank You for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.